We're going to begin this passage starting with the bracket. The bracket that starts verse 53. Now, if you're reading out of a King James Bible, your Bible has no bracket. But every other Bible that you could possibly be reading has a bracket. And it starts a section that goes all the way around what I just read. And right next to your bracket, if you're reading the ESV, it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. If you're reading the NIV, it says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 and 811. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. If you're reading the NASB, New American Standard, it says John 7:53 to 8:11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. Well, what are we going to do about this? Do we just chop it out of the Bible? Are we going to just figure out that it doesn't belong here? First of all, I want to share what the doctrine of infallibility, the doctrine of inerrancy, says. Inerrancy or infallibility means that when all the facts are known, the Bible, in its original autographs, when properly interpreted, will prove itself to be without error in all matters that it covers. Inerrancy only deals with the original writings of the authors of Scripture. There is no claim that the various copies of the manuscripts made throughout the year are inerrant. Neither is there any claim that any one translation of the Bible is inerrant. So, well, that settles it. All we got to do is go get the original one that they wrote. That makes it very simple. We don't have it. We don't have the original one. So what we have to do is take the ones that we do have, and we have to try and figure out what the original one looked like. The good news is that we have so many different manuscripts that we have unearthed through various time periods and different places on the face of the earth, from libraries and archaeology and all sorts of places, we have a very high degree of confidence of what the original looked like. We still have a few potholes, but we know where the potholes are. We know where we have a few isolated, difficult spots. Here's how this works. Suppose all of the manuscripts that you have for the first 800 years of history all say have an identical reading, and then around year 800, you start seeing some manuscripts that have a different reading that spread out in a specific region of the world. You can put that together and you have a very good idea of what the original one looked like. You have a good idea of what happened at that point. And conversely, if we have many old manuscripts and all of a sudden somebody digs up a cave someplace and finds one that doesn't match, but that's the only one that doesn't match, well, you can pretty well say, none of the rest of them agree with that one. That one's probably an outlier. And we're back to what the original one looked like. As a rule, the older the better. The idea is that the farther out that you get, there's more opportunity for things to creep into the transmission. It's kind of like you've played that game at parties called telephone, where you get people in a circle and you whisper something into somebody's ears and they tell it and they tell it and they tell it till it works all the way around, and what comes out of the last person's mouth is nothing like what you told the first person. Anybody that thinks Bible transmission works like that, that is the farthest thing from the truth. The comforting thing is, the thing that we ought to take great comfort is how little corruption there actually is over the course of large spans of time. We're talking almost two millennia, and what we have is virtually identical to what we think that the original looks like. Most of the time, we can pretty well figure out what the first one looked like until we get to a passage like today's. Today's passage is almost unique in the Old Testament. What we have with this passage, the story of the woman caught in adultery, is we have very old manuscripts that have this story in it. And we also have very old manuscripts that have this story omitted. So what are we going to do? How are we going to figure it out? The whole topic of how do we put this together, the United Bible Society puts together a compilation of all the known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, pieces, fragments, whole things, and they put them all into one book, and they identify each one so that you can see what different pieces, what effect, and if you have variant readings, it identifies them, which manuscript, what period of time, all of that. And then at the end of that, the editor, with all of the people that helped assemble this, come up and they put together what their best guess is of what the original text looks like. And that guy is a guy named Bruce Metzger. And he put out a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, which serves as a companion to the United Bible Study Society's Greek New Testament. And he says, the evidence for the non-John origin of this particular section of the adulteress is overwhelming. Indeed, he says, while reporting that the case against the passage appears to be conclusive. Well, there it is. The guy head of the committee, he says, we don't need to look any further. This John didn't really write this thing. It doesn't belong in the Bible. We can just wrap it up. Not so fast. That appears to settle it, but just a minute. The very next sentence he says, at the same time, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. In other words, the way we get to this process doesn't seem to indicate that this belongs in the Bible and that John wrote it. However, the internal evidence within this passage itself says this is very old and it might be part of what it says it is. It could be noted here that when penning the final chapter of the book of Revelation, which John also wrote, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. It's not observed often enough that this kind of warning might well have been evoked by John's own awareness that the New Testament writings, indeed his own, the Gospel of John, had been willfully tampered with during his own lifetime. Consequently, we can't write off the possibility that at the time the book of Revelation was penned, the textual disruption caused by the addition or subtraction of this particular section had already occurred. So that is a possibility. We don't know. There are other voices. For example, by AD 100, the Greek documents that were then around for the Gospel of John contained this section by a margin of about 4 or 5 to 1. On the other hand, the old Latin manuscripts, which contain more numerous passages, contain it, are more numerous than those omitting it. And Jerome, who in the 5th century did the translation of the Bible into Latin, for which became known as the Latin Vulgate, he included this passage in his translation. There are other language translations, the Palestinian Syriac version in the 5th century, certain manuscripts of Armenian and Boharic origin. According to Jerome, who did this translation in around 420, in the Gospel according to John and many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, is found the story of the adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord. So he is saying that there were many manuscripts during his lifetime that included this passage. Most of the early church fathers are silent about this, and that is what the committee, one of the points they used as a good reason that this isn't historical. People like Origen around AD 254, Chrysostom 407, Nonnus 431, Cyril of Alexandria 444, and Cosmas 550. What then does their silence about this mean? Actually, nothing. The argument from silence is just about the weakest of all arguments. The fact that they didn't say anything about it doesn't mean anything. They chose not to preach on this. They chose not to say anything about it, but it doesn't mean that they didn't have it or weren't aware of it. Equally famous, we see that Augustine, which we point to as the father of Calvinism, who was in the around AD 430, he preached several sermons from this passage, and he thought that it was genuine. So during his time frame, he thought this belonged, and he thought exactly that John wrote it. And he wrote this observation about the text. He says, certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said, sin no more, had granted permission to sin. This comment was also passed over by Metzger in his notes on why to include this or not. Well, that's to say that this is a special case. We have to figure out whether it was there or not, but it's not nailed down hard and fast by any group. Let's dig in. The story itself, when we begin, has all the earmarks of an eyewitness account. It has the time of day, the location, what Jesus was doing. It says he went up to the Mount of Olives, but he came down to the temple area at early in the morning. And then he sat down to teach. It described his posture. And then he wrote with a stick. It described what he was doing with his hands. This has all the earmarks of an eyewitness account. Things that are just pop up 400 years later do not include that level of detail. They are not that specific. And then this passage delves into the motives of the people bringing the person. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They gave him a trick situation. There's no good answer to this. It's either, yes, the law is true, stoner in my presence, or no, the law isn't true, and then he's teaching against the law of Moses. So they gave him a situation that had bad options as either one of those. But I wonder if you know what question we ought to be asking. We read that and we just gloss right over it. Is there a question that should come to mind? Ladies, think about it. The question is, where's the guy? If you, I'll read the law of Moses, Leviticus 20:10. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, if they literally caught this person in the act, they weren't by themselves. There were two people involved. This is a crime that requires two people. Where's the other one? Where's the guy? Why isn't he being brought forth? Why didn't they just stone them where they were? Why bring them to Jesus to do this hypothetical? According to their own testimony, the accusers had found this woman in the very act of committing adultery. What then had happened to the man? Where was he? Had he escaped? Had he let him go? Or was he a friend of theirs, a scribe or a Pharisee like they were? And then Jesus, when he directs it, he says, he who has no sin, let him throw the first stone. Well, was he talking about no sin at all? They'd never done something that was against kosher. They'd never eaten meat offered to idols. They'd never done any particular sin. Or was it this sin that Jesus was referring to? They'd never done this sin. Well, Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims at the Feast of Tabernacles. Strangers were thrown together at close quarters and chance encounters between men and women. They may have led to many illicit liaisons between parties who had never seen each other before and might not ever do so again. Or did the facade of morality maintained by the religious leaders make them genuinely more continent than the masses? There must have been many among their number who at one time or another, whether recently or in the more distant past, had succumbed to this temptation and escaped detection. There's nothing out of the ordinary at all in the supposition that this group that had hoped to trap Jesus was comprised with just such men as this. This was, at this time in Israel's religious life, the religious leaders were not men of great moral principle. They were going through the motions. So, and isn't it convenient that right at this time they find something to bring to Jesus to accuse him? And lest we think, how could something this be commonplace at a religious festival? For those of you that are still in that area, I'd just like to say, what was your last Christmas party like? that's a religious observance. There's a lot of things that happen in company Christmas parties that have nothing to do with the gospel or Christ or anything. So that is the kind of festival. This was the end of the year blowout. This was the Festival of Tabernacles. This is a 1 week, a week-long Thanksgiving with lots of food and lots of wine and lots of all of that. So the possibility exists. So when Jesus went and he wrote down, how did he know? The people that were ready to make acquisition, all of a sudden, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And people realized who they were in the presence with and that he knew. He knew. They thought they'd covered it up, but he knew. So one by one, beginning with the older ones who had longer memories and longer time to get for this to fester in their consciences, they filtered off. And then the younger people. And finally, she was left standing alone before him. How did he know? They had to leave. He said nothing more, just wrote on the ground, leaving his words to do their own work. Somehow their guilty past was as open to him as these courts were, then open to the light from above. How he knew? They probably found it impossible to guess. But suddenly his presence had become intolerable to them. Those on whom gnawing pains of guilt had longest to work, the older ones were the first to go, but shortly they were all gone, except for once. You've heard it said, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because in their effort to get Jesus, they did the biggest favor for this woman that has ever been done. Because they drug her and brought her and presented her before the only person on the face of the earth with the authority to forgive sins. And she went away clean. She came and they went away guilty, but she went away clean. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. They brought this person to the one person on the face of the earth that could have forgiven her, and he did. We have many things. We may have many things in our background. We may have any things that we carry around in our conscience and we thought nobody will ever know. He knows. But if we bring our sin before him, he is the one with the authority to forgive it. He is the one who paid for it, and he is the only one that can cleanse our conscience. And that is why this story, despite many fits and starts, survives, and it's still in each one of your Bibles, regardless of how it got there. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God, you're in control, and this message that you are the one with the authority to forgive sin, that we can walk away clean, cleansed by you. You have said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You have taken our sins and cast them behind your back, never to be remembered against us anymore, ever, for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.